I have 6 grandchildren whom I dearly love. A couple of months ago, one of those grandchildren, a 2-year-old granddaughter, Peyton, who's right there, it's little Peyton, isn't she cute? She's just beautiful. She looks just like her grandpa, doesn't she? Okay, maybe not. Anyway, little Peyton spent the night with us a couple of months ago. And Sandy, my wife, made a little pallet on the floor in front of the sofa where the 3 of us were playing. And Peyton's favorite game that night was kind of her own version of the trust fall. Now, you know what a trust fall is. That's when a person, you know, does this and falls backwards and their friends catch them, you know, like off a platform. Like there's an example. Well, Peyton had her own version of the trust fall. She would climb up on the sofa, stand out on the edge of the sofa with her hands down and fall face forward. Completely confident that Papa would catch her every time. Well, that was so much fun, she just couldn't stop. And a few times, she got to the point where she was falling before Papa was quite ready to make the catch, really testing my reflexes. And I was able to catch her every time until I thought, you know, this child needs to learn a lesson about trust. And she needs to learn a lesson that, you know, well, it was only an 18-inch fall from the edge of the couch, face first and into the pallet, but she bumped her little nose pretty hard and cried and cried. But she learned an important lesson, that sometimes Papa isn't trustworthy. Now, do you really think I would do that to my precious Peyton? I mean, look at us. Would I do that to that precious little grandchild? If I had, my wife would have beat me to within an inch of my life on the spot. I would never, never purposely let my little Peyton fall on her face. But a lot of people think God treats us just like that. In this series of messages that we're calling The Apprentice, we're learning to become more Christ-like, which is the true purpose of our salvation. The gospel isn't just a ticket to heaven after you die and, you know, say the right magic prayer and then go live life. It's about transformation. It's about our lives becoming more and more Christ-like in this life. That means becoming the apprentice of the Master, of Christ. The idea for the series comes from the book by James Brian Smith, The Good and Beautiful God. And I really like Smith's compelling format in which he compares what he calls the false narrative with what he calls the true Jesus narratives. False narratives are the stories that we come to believe that inform our understanding of who we are and why we're here and how we relate to God and what God is really like. Those stories that believe, whether they're true or not, they shape who we are. So it's important to get the right stories in our minds, into our hearts, that we may live well. Well, last week, the Jesus narrative was that God is good. All the time, and all the time, even in difficult circumstances, when we're tempted to believe otherwise, we know, because Christ came to reveal the truth, that God is good all the time. If indeed God is good all the time, then we should be able to trust Him all the time. You don't have a problem with that, do you? That's what I thought. Why do we struggle with trusting the God that we think, that we believe, is good all the time? Why do we fear that He's going to turn His head and let us fall? The false narrative that we too often believe is this: God's not really trustworthy, not all the time. Sometimes He lets us fall. It's easy to trust that God will transport your soul to heaven after you die. That's nice. I've always thought that was easy. Heaven, hell, nothing. I pick heaven. I don't think it's difficult to believe that. It's another thing altogether to trust Him day to day, especially when adversity comes knocking on your door and it looks like your Heavenly Father has turned His head and is about to let you fall. Or some of you would say, I have fallen. Is God really trustworthy 100% of the time? Sometimes the circumstances doesn't look like it. And that's when we go to the Gospel of Matthew for the Jesus narrative, set in a very difficult time in the life of Jesus. Our text for today follows the Lord's Supper in the upper room, the Last Supper. And after they had supper together, we pick up where they go to Gethsemane. Remember, this is the night that He's arrested. The next day He's crucified. So, Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And He said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will. Then He returned to His disciples and He found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done. And when He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then He returned to His disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. On the surface, it looks like the Father has turned His head and He means to let Jesus fall. And the next day He goes to the cross. A fall doesn't get harder than that. And the emotional strain of what Jesus was facing was about to break Him. He was sorrowful. The Greek verb for sorrowful is lupeo, meaning to experience sadness and distress, to grieve in the deepest, most painful way. Troubled is the verb aremaneo, meaning to be in anxiety, to be distressed, to be deeply troubled. This is someone at the end of his rope, someone who is overcome with horror. The disciples, they've never seen Jesus like this before. I mean, they've seen Him weep. They were with Him at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus wept. But that was a different kind of weeping and sorrow that came out of compassion for others. It was shocking and disturbing for them to see Jesus grieved and troubled and sorrow, overwhelmed with sorrow, He said, to the point of death. I mean, He was the Master. He was the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God, always in control, always confident, always leading, always the one to whom they looked for courage and strength. Remember in the boat when the storm comes and they're about to sink and they're all panicked? Who's quiet? Who's in control? Who knows what's happening? Jesus. They go to Him. But not this time. They would not have believed it if they hadn't seen it with their own eyes. Jesus, emotionally broken, grasping for answers, the one in need there in the garden. They learned something about trusting God that misty night in the garden. No matter how close one gets to God, no matter how strong the faith, No one's exempt from going through times of distress and suffering and grief. No one loved God more than Jesus. No one trusted more in God, and yet Jesus experienced the deepest pit of sorrow and distress. So being a true apprentice of Jesus, I mean, full disclosure here, you need to know, if you want to follow Jesus, really follow Jesus, that doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from trouble. It means joining in the suffering of the Savior and continuing to trust in the good and beautiful God. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the cup is often used as a metaphor of the wrath of God being poured out on evil. It's the image of divine justice poured out on injustice. Jesus came to drink of that cup out of sacrificial love and mercy for us. But we still live in a fallen world, and we share the consequences of living in a fallen world. The hope of redemption and restoration is real, but so is the pain along the way. This is the Jesus narrative that we must learn by as His apprentice. God remains trustworthy even when the cup cannot be passed from our lips. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean to trust in God in the most difficult times of our life? From Jesus' example in the garden, I think we learn at least three things. Trusting in God means calling upon God as your true Father. Notice in the garden prayer, Jesus calls upon God as His Father. Central to the idea of trusting God is to be able to set aside some of our own defective definitions and experience of Father, and instead looking to God as our true, perfect Father. The love of God finds supreme expression in Father. He is the Father of all by creation. Isaiah 64:8. Yet, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of Your hands. He is the Father of believers by adoption and redemption. Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Jesus instructed His disciples to call upon God in prayer as Father, our Father, suggesting an unheard of intimacy that sent shockwaves through traditional Judaism of His day. Jesus was suggesting that this way of addressing God not be the only way, but the most common way. In the New Testament, God is called Father 26 times. In calling upon God as our Father, we are confessing, professing faith in God's great love for us. Now, a lot of us struggle with that, because we have bad experiences with our own human fathers. And no human father can ever measure up, right? None. But He's not like our fallen human fathers that we may have known, who may have hurt us or disappointed us. He is everything a true father is supposed to be. Our Father seeks us out, loves us, even in our worst moments. That doesn't mean He always approves of what we do, but it means His love is uncompromising and true. Seems to me like we take for granted that incredible privilege to call upon the Almighty God as our Father. I was a school teacher for 3 years right out of college. I was 22 years old when I started teaching. Some of the kids looked older than me, I think. But anyway, one of the interesting things about becoming a school teacher at the age of 22 is all the kids have to call you Mr. Clem, which It seemed a stretch to me. Every time they'd say, Mr. Clem, I'd look over my shoulder to see if my dad had snuck in or something. They called me Mr. Clem because that's protocol in the school. But back in those days, I had three little girls about the age of my granddaughter. And when I got home in the afternoon, those three little girls didn't call me Mr. Clem. They called me Daddy. So what Christ has done for us, giving us this incredible privilege of calling upon the Almighty God as our Father, would be something like the teacher adopting a kid right out of his class. And so Mr. Clem gets transformed to Daddy. Well, that's exactly what my brother and sister-in-law did about 5 years ago. Debbie, my sister-in-law, and my brother Mike adopted two little boys right out of her class. And I'll have to admit, at first it sounded a little weird when these two little boys were calling my brother and sister-in-law Daddy and Mom. Doesn't seem weird anymore. They're just part of family. To trust is to call upon God as Father. Trusting in God means praying the two-part prayer of Jesus. We tend to be pretty good with one part and not so great with the other. You see, the passage is filled with imperatives, 10 of them, all from the mouth of Jesus. Clearly, he's showing who's in control that night, even in extreme distress. Eight of the imperatives are directed to the disciples. Set here, remain here, keep awake, pray, sleep, rest. And then finally, arise, here comes my betrayer. But the two imperatives he uses in his prayer form the two-part prayer that we must incorporate into our own prayer when facing adversity. Twice Jesus uses the imperative form of the Greek verb parerchomai, let pass. What does he want to pass? The cup. That's the first part of his prayer. If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. And calling upon his Father to let the cup of suffering pass, he's expressing trust that his Father can deliver him and redeem him. Of course, that part of his prayer gets answered in the negative. God may not allow the cup to pass. The circumstances may not change, and we may not know why. But we will never be at the mercy of random chance or left helpless in the hands of the wicked. We always, forever trust in our Father, who has the power to deliver now and or redeem later. And the second imperative, genomai, let it be done. That's the second part of his prayer. Your will be done, not mine. Jesus was determined to follow through and drink the cup of suffering if that was the will of his loving Father, whom he trusted. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard. That was it. The Father, in his wisdom, said no. Otherwise, there'd be no salvation for anyone. The prayer of Jesus in the garden showed that we can be intimately close with God and call upon Him as our Father, and we can live a holy life, and we can pray with faith and earnestness and expectancy. And yet sometimes the answer is, you must continue to trust me, even when the answer is, no, I'm not going to remove the cup. You see, there's a difference between prayer and magic. I think a lot of people confuse those. Magic is saying words to control cosmic powers to get what we want. It's very appealing to people. If I say the words right, I'll get what I want. That's not prayer. That's magic. Prayer may share what we want, but then surrenders to the will of God, even if it's not what we want. Jesus begins by asking, "Let this cup pass from me. This is what in my human flesh I want. I want this cup to pass." But in the end, he prays, "Your will be done." He surrenders to the will of God. Can I say that prayer and mean it? Even if it means suffering, hardship. Can you pray both imperatives Jesus prayed in the garden? One's the mark of trust and faith. Let this cup pass. Take these circumstances away. Change this situation. Make my illness go away. Heal me. Give me a better job. Make my boss quit and give me a nicer one. Whatever it may be that is causing the suffering in your life. And it's good to pray. Let the cup pass. Let the cup pass. That's an act of faith and trust. But the deeper mark of trust is when you pray the second imperative immediately after. Not my will, thy will be done. And I'm good with that. And I will trust you. Even if I don't get it, even if I don't understand, I will trust you. Trusting looks like one other thing too. It looks like calling upon God as our Father. It looks like praying the two-part prayer of Jesus. And it's relying on spiritual friends. The disciples learned that no matter how close one gets to God, spiritual friends remain an absolute necessity. When Jesus was as low and distressed as a human can get, in his moment of greatest need, he asks three friends, his closest spiritual friends, to watch and pray with him. He desperately needed true spiritual friends to share in his grief and distress. So do you. So do I. You must have such friends. You must become such a friend. Trusting in the Father through adversity rarely happens when we're trying to go it alone. Jesus needed three close spiritual friends, even Jesus, the Son of God. So do you. Church is partly about finding those spiritual friends who walk with you and becoming such a friend. And never forget that you have a friend who is always beside you, always praying for you, who always understands, who always cares. You have a friend that's even closer than any human friend. A friend that death itself cannot remove from your side. He's been through the valley of the shadow. He knows Gethsemane. So when you walk through your own Gethsemane, he's been there. As N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians, puts it, when we find the ground giving away beneath our feet, as sooner or later we shall. Gethsemane is where to go. That's where we find that the Lord of the world, the one to whom is now committed all authority, has been there before us. And will be with us. Jesus trusted in the good and beautiful God, even when he faced unthinkable personal sacrifice and suffering. He knew that his Father was fully able and willing to redeem it all. And so he could say, "Thy will be done." Philip Yancey, in his book, What Good Is God?, speaking to family and friends of the victims of the Virginia Tech mass murderer a number of years ago, and speak to them, he said, "Rather than offering false optimism, I hold before you the high challenge of trusting a God who can redeem what now seems irredeemable. And James Bryan Smith, he says, when we join our story to God's story, in which our good and beautiful God gets the last word, then everything begins to make sense. The pain is still real, but it becomes bearable. We can then, in time, begin to move on. We can begin to see beyond the suffering and look toward the widespread mercy that surrounds us. What is your cup? What is it that makes it difficult for you to trust God? That's your cup. Your cup is anything that you struggle with accepting as your lot in life. Our cup is the thing that makes it difficult to believe that God is good and to trust Him. What's your cup? If you can take that cup, call upon God as your true Father. Pray the two-part prayer of Jesus. Let it pass from me. But if not, thy will be done. And if you can call on spiritual friends to gather around you to pray with you through the night in the light of the promise, His promise to redeem all things, to redeem everything, then you will truly know just how good and beautiful and trustworthy our God really is. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Jesus teaches us by His life, by His words, that You are good and beautiful all the time. Jesus teaches us that we can trust You all the time. Help us to remember when the circumstances are difficult that You will not let us fall. Help us to believe always and forever in You. In Christ we pray. Amen. James Bryan Smith says that in order to withstand discouraging circumstances, we need to develop a clear sense that God is out for our good. And we can do this by becoming increasingly aware of the blessings of our every moment. You see, when we're going through difficult times, it's just human nature to get really focused on the trouble, on the pain, on the disappointment, and to begin to lose sight of the wide blessings and mercy of God in our lives. So, here's your soul training exercise. Each week, I'm going to give you something to go home and do. This one sounds challenging, but it's really not as challenging as it sounds. Your job this week, your soul training exercise, is to go home and make a list. Make a list of your blessings. And if you are in trouble, if you are suffering, it's very important that you do this. Make a list of your blessings. And I want you to aim for 100. 100 blessings in your life. Just start listing them. Keep a record of it. And then if you want to go beyond 100, that's cool. You don't have to stop there. Because soul training is to get our thinking and our mindset going a particular direction so that it will continue. Okay? 100. A list of 100 blessings in your life. Let's stand together, and I'll give you the final blessing. And we'll have some folks here to pray with you today. So if there's anything in your life, you need someone just to sit down with you for a moment after the blessing, you can come, and we'll sit down for just a couple of moments and pray with you. Yeah, they're coming up the side. Here's the blessing. May you trust more every day in the good and beautiful God as you live a life filled with gratitude and love. Amen.